James chapter 3. Pastor Jeff read for you the entire chapter. I wanted to remind you of those exhortations on the tongue. And we had three messages on the tongue. We dealt with the verses expositorily, then we went into the Proverbs, went into some other places, and we talked about this little member that I'm using right now, and hopefully you're not, right? This little member I'm using right now, and hopefully you're not, that causes us so much difficulty and so much problems. Yet it can be a blessing too. God gave us the gift of speech. God gave us the ability to communicate. It's a wonderful thing. We just often use it in the wrong way. And so may God help us to make our tongues to be profitable tongues, not tongues that speak forth bile and evil on one side and then good things on the other, but to have a pure source and then pure words coming forth because of that. Well, we switch gears today and we start talking about wisdom, heavenly wisdom versus demonic wisdom, or true wisdom versus man's wisdom. And man's wisdom is all around us. I'll give you an example of man's wisdom that I heard today, or not today, but I heard it this week on the radio. I always have my radio on a certain station when I go to sleep and usually listen to about 5 minutes worth and then turn it off, and then I wake up to that same station. But they were having a discussion. And of course, these guys were evolutionists that were talking this time and talking about how life began on Earth. And so I listened for a little longer than I usually would to hear what profound things they were going to say. And after they came up with a lot of odd theories, they came up with what had to be the oddest one of all. Because the guy said, you know, it's very possible that life didn't begin on Earth at all. Many, I don't know if he said scientists, because I don't think these guys were scientists. But he said, many people believe that life started on Mars and came here from Mars. I go, that's when I turned it off. I thought, wait a minute. Why is that? Why would life evolve on Mars instead of Earth? And how would it get here? It obviously wasn't building a spaceship. And if it stuck itself on a rock and flung itself here, well, I don't think it would make it through the atmosphere and survive the trip. You know, that's ridiculous. You know, okay, it's one thing to be dumb, but it's another thing to be super dumb, you know? And that is absolutely ridiculous. So you know, how we would solve the problem of how life began by thinking it began on Mars and somehow transported itself here is beyond me. But anyway, man's wisdom. Man has a lot of things that he thinks and a lot of things he tries to figure out. But when he goes outside the bounds of God's word, he's always wrong. Now, he may get philosophies. There's hardly any philosophy that's 100% wrong. Most philosophies have some semblance of truth within them. You know, sometimes, I mean, most philosophies would have more than half of the truth in them as far as morality and conduct and things like that. But of course, philosophy could never save you. I'm not going to go into what we're talking about in Sunday school today, but that would be a good reason for you to come to the adult Sunday school class to find out what the difference is between the Christian religion and every other religion. I'm talking about the true Christian religion. What the difference is between the true Christian religion and every other religion, philosophy, whatever it happens to be. There's a fundamental difference. But as far as conduct goes, conduct is pretty much the same. And so we could find a religion that we'd agree with 97% of the time. But if they're wrong on that one point of justification by faith alone, it would be like adding 3% rat poison to a nice glass of Coke or lemonade or something else that you enjoy. It'd be like adding rat poison to that. And you say, well, this is wonderful lemonade, you know. Just, well, 3% rat poison is enough to kill you. You know, it's what it amounts to. So, you know, true wisdom versus man's wisdom. Man doesn't always get it absolutely wrong, but he never gets it absolutely right. And so that's what we talk about today. Let's just read. This section actually goes all the way from 3:13 down to 4:6. So let's read that together. We won't go that far today, but let's just read it to get the context. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. That's kind of strong language, Pastor James. But that's what he says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If I can just make a little aside there, I think that would be a very stark thing for every church to consider. Every local church should really consider this, because there are many local churches that are trying to look like the world so they can attract people of the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? Oh, Pastor James talks almost all the time about practical, ethical things. But don't for a minute think that he doesn't talk about grace or believe in grace. It's presupposed throughout the entire passage, presupposed all the way through. Look at 1:18, in case you've forgotten, James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As Pauline and as New Testament biblical as any truth could ever be, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, verse 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, we'll start back at verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? And as we come to this, we can actually see James has gone back to what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. Be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, he's going back to that same idea. Who's wise and understanding among you? Who is it that are the teachers? Who is it the ones that are instructing? Who is it the one that is showing you what is true and what is false? He then gives these exhortations to them, along with these exhortations to all that would hear them and all that would be part of the congregation. So it's a reminder to Christian leaders. And if the teachers are fools, what's going to happen to the people? Christ said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall up in the fall into the ditch. And we see that all around us today. Foolishness proclaimed as wisdom. And in the church, sometimes preaching that is not biblical exposition, but preaching that is really more like self-improvement. You could go to your local Walmart, you could go to your local Target, look in the self-improvement section, and find a lot of platitudes that are given. Or you could turn on the TV and watch Dr. Phil, or you could turn on the TV and watch Oprah. If she's still on, I don't think she is. She's too busy having her own network to be on TV, I guess. But you could do all those sorts of things. Well, you get some wisdom, but it won't be biblical wisdom. And there'll be a lot of error there. Foolishness is often proclaimed as wisdom, and self-improvement is also often proclaimed as preaching. But Christian ministers have one thing they need to ask themselves continuously. Pastor Jeff must. Anybody that preaches the word must. We have to ask ourselves continually, what is God saying? That's really the question. I can't tell you how many times I'm in my study, and I'm looking over the passage, and I'm thinking, what is God saying? And I'll tell you something else that happens. There have been times I've looked, you know, through the scriptures, even in my devotional reading, or maybe in my preaching preparation, and this thought comes to mind. Wow, I wouldn't have said it like that. Okay, that's just it. I wouldn't have said it like that. And then we have to ask ourselves again, what is God saying? And why did God say it like that? You know, if I wouldn't have said it like that, then there's two possibilities. Either I'm misunderstanding what is being said, and that's a real possibility, because we can misunderstand what the scriptures say, and we need to compare scripture with scripture. We need to have a good doctrinal understanding. We need to have a good systematic theology behind us. A lot of errors come from people taking one particular verse, misinterpreting it, and setting up a doctrine, or one particular verse out of context, and taking it and just exploding it out itself as though it were the only thing that's being taught, and missing the bigger picture. What is God saying? So you want to make sure you understand it, first of all, and that you're not misunderstanding it. And then you want to see how it fits into the overall scheme of what God is saying. And that's your protection. That's your safety. And that's what we have to do as gospel ministers. You know, talk is cheap. Action has value. And that's what James is telling us. Talk is cheap, but action has value. Talk can be nothing more than hypocrisy. Look at the verse again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So it's not enough just to say the right things. You got to do the right things too. Now, please don't think I'm devaluing preaching by saying that, because God's ordained preaching to make his will known. But talk without action is worthless. And the wrong kind of talk or the wrong kind of action leads to all the confusion and sin that we see in this very practical passage. Who's wise? Who's understanding? Well, we'll know ultimately by how they live their life. And let me just read you the qualifications for a minister, for instance, since we're talking about that, and then we'll change gears. I'll just read it to you, because I'm going to read it out of the ESV. I'll give you just a little different perspective on what some of the words are. You can follow along if you want to, but I'm 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading it out of the ESV. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." You say, well, how is a preacher going to be thought of well by outsiders? Because they think that preachers are idiots. No, he's talking about conduct. And almost every one of those, qualifications have to do with conduct, the way a person is, who they really are. And there's one qualification about speaking: able to teach. Okay, well, you need to be able to teach. You need to be able to communicate the truth. But who he is needs to back up what he says. And that's exactly what James is telling us. So actions do not necessarily speak louder than words. But actions can invalidate even true words. And you've seen it happen. You've seen it happen when preachers fall. Preachers that people look up to and respect and have great admiration for, they fall And this is invalidating so many times, invalidating the very message that they've given. Well, James and good conduct. Now let's change gears a little bit and talk about everybody, because James didn't mean this only for leaders. Leaders are in view, but everyone is in view, as you can see, just like it went from 3:1, you know, be not many teachers, and then he talked about everybody in the tongue. He starts here with leaders, now he talks about everybody with conduct. As we look ahead, or as we see, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. Okay, so James and good conduct. And that is one of the main features of the book of James, is the way that we live our life. And that's what he spends much of his time talking about. Anastrophe is the Greek word here. It has many other forms that it takes. But let me just run you through a few of this. It's a fairly common word. It shows up in a few different forms, but they all have the same root meaning. This word conduct has to do with behavior, has to do with lifestyle. Sometimes in the Old King James, it's called our conversation. And that's misunderstood because people read that and they think we're talking about our talking. But the conversation in the King James often means our lifestyle or our behavior or what we're doing. And James is not alone in talking about this. Paul talks about it. John talks about it, but he uses different words as he talks about it. Peter talks about it in great detail. Anastrophe, for instance, another case where it comes up in Paul is in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in conduct. 1 Timothy 4:12. So there's Paul using the same Greek word, and the translation I use also happens to translate it as conduct. That's part of the problem you have with a word like anastrophe. It can be translated with many different English words, as you can see, but they're all going to have the same root synonym, or same root idea, lifestyle, behavior, conversation, whatever you're going to happen to use. Let's make a quick run through 1 Peter, which is really just the very next book from James, so all you got to do is flip over a page. Just looking for the word conduct in its context, as used by Peter, just to show that James is not alone. And it's not surprising to me that they would have these same emphases when they were in the same church for many years together. And James, as far as we know, stayed in Jerusalem. Peter, of course, did begin to travel and traveled more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's the word there. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God at the day of visitation. So like I said a few moments ago, that people, when we talked about Paul, you know, that ministers need to have a good reputation to those that are outside. Okay, well, if they do criticize a gospel minister, let it be for the things that he says that they hate. Let it not be for the hypocrisy of his life that they can point to and be right in saying so. And so same theme, Peter, Paul, James. Continue on. There's some more here in Peter that we can look at. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now this is a promise to women that are married to unconverted men. And that would be a very big problem in the first century, because sometimes God would save, and it still happens today, God would save the woman, and the husband who is the head of the home was still lost and still a pagan. What's she going to do? 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's worthy of an entire message unto itself, but you can go on sermon audio and find that sermon that's been downloaded many, many times called Unequally Yoked Wives, and practically fleshing that particular passage out. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we do know it is possible to suffer for doing good. And then one more scripture, 2 Peter. Let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We come to this great passage, and I personally think that if you want God's timetable of eschatology and to see how everything's going to fall out at the end, and we've said it many times, but I'll say it again, 2 Peter chapter 3 is the place to go. It actually, I believe, sequentially tells us how everything falls out at the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," everything that we see, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And so there's eschatology and a reason for eschatology. There's the reason given. And we have in our book room in the back there, a new book that's out. It's called Better Than the Beginning by our friend Rich Barcellas. Commend that to you. And if they all sell out today, we'd be happy, because you'd have in your hands a very good work that'd be profitable to your souls. Well, let's go back to James. Back to James. How are these good works to be done? In the meekness of wisdom. They're to be done in the meekness of wisdom. Now that's kind of awkward and a little unusual. And it's true that James does have a style all his own, but what we're basically talking about is a good deed done day after day after day. That can be called conduct. And meekness can also mean humility. So that kind of helps us get an idea of what he's talking about. I think it's obvious enough. It's just phrased a little differently than we might expect. Humility is what we're talking about. Humility is a Christian grace. And humility in James' day was a countercultural grace. You want to really be countercultural? You want to really be a rebel? Then be a Christian. Because it'll be countercultural, absolutely. It was true then, still true today. Now, when we talk about humility, the Greeks were anything but humble. They were very proud of their culture. They were very proud of who they were. I was just reading an essay yesterday. It had nothing to do with this, but it just comes to mind because I was reading it. And the author proposes, and we don't know this for sure, and I wondered how could he prove this. And the only way you can prove it is we haven't proven anything differently than this yet. But he proposes that the Greeks were the authors of drama as we know it, the Greek theater. And he gives all of his reasons why, and who knows? We might, in archaeology, find things that predate that eventually. It's hard to say. But as far as we know, the Greeks were the authors of drama. If they weren't the authors of drama, the Greeks loved their drama. They loved their theaters. They had their theaters out in the outside. The author was making the point that when we go to the theater, we go inside and are encapsulated from the world inside. He said, but the Greeks had their drama outside, and they were making it part of the world and even part of their worship. To them, this was a form of worship, the dramas that they had. Well, the Greeks loved showmanship. The Greeks loved flair. The Greeks loved charisma. The Greeks felt that humility showed weakness and a servile attitude. You know, you want to be a man. You want to be on top. You want to be the boss. Real men are bold. Real men are courageous. They're not meek. They're not humble. They're self-important. That was the culture. that James is writing to. But what did Christ say about himself? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. People like to talk about Christ being a revolutionary. Yeah, he was. He was in that respect, but not in the way that people want to say that he was. Humility is a Christian grace. Sometimes it's good to define something by what it is not. It really puts it in our mind. Let's think about humility as to what it is not. Humility is not pride. It's the polar opposite of pride. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Humility is not self-centeredness. Humility is God-centered. Humility is not selfishness. It's esteeming others better than ourselves. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Not at all. If we're just going around feeling bad about ourselves and our head hanging down, that's not really humility at all. Okay. It's not a lack of confidence. It's having confidence in the right place. It's having confidence in the Lord and trusting in him and believing in him. So the passage tells us what we need to do. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And this brings us to verse 14, 15, and 16. Let's just read them together. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I remember, maybe Pete and Pam would remember, and there might be some others that might have been in the same room that I was in when this happened, too. But we were having a really big controversy in the school that I went to when I was back in college. And I mentioned Pete and Pam because they were there, too, at the same time. And the executive vice president got up in chapel to chew us all out, rightfully so. You know, there was a lot of bad things going on that shouldn't have been, not horrible things that the world would consider, but tongue talking and all kinds of things like that. And he used this as his passage. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what he's talking about. You know, I'm a Bible college student, and he's using that passage, and you're reading that passage and then elaborating on it, and I'm scratching my head going, well, okay, but what does it really mean, and what's it really coming to us? What he's chewing us out with this and using this, and really, if he would have just expanded on the context a little bit, or maybe he didn't, I didn't get it. It's very possible that he was absolutely right, and I was just dense. That happens. Can't blame the teacher always, you know, right? You know? He may have said it all perfectly, and I wasn't getting it. But you can see in the context exactly what James is talking about. And the first thing we'd say is conflicts arise from the heart. You have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Bitter envy, self-seeking, sinful jealousy, sinful ambition. Mark it down. Here is a source of conflicts. I want each of us to think about that for a moment. Here is a source of conflicts. Maybe you're having some conflicts. Conflicts in your marriage. How much of it's coming from bitter envy, self-seeking, sinful jealousy, selfish ambition? Conflicts in your marriage. Conflicts between parent and child. Conflicts in the church. Conflicts between nations. That could even escalate into war. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. The spring can't give forth sweet and bitter water, and the source of the stream is going to determine the quality of the water. We find the fruit of bitter envy and self-seeking. We know the fruit of it. We're going to see the fruit. But what's the source? Is it from heaven? Is it from God? Are these the fruits of the Spirit? No. It's earthly, and not in a good way. It's sensual in the worst use of that term, and it's demonic. And what's the result of envy and self-seeking? Well, now, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Why do we have the interpersonal problems that we have? Well, it's the other person's fault, right? I mean, it's the reason we have the problems we have, it's their fault. You know, if they would only be decent and kind and wise, then we wouldn't have the problems that we're having. It's the other person's fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. Well, I think it would do us really well to take a look here, right? Pastor James is telling us the source of our conflicts and our problems. And the first place we need to look is right here in my own heart. You notice I didn't say your own heart. My own heart. And if you're not willing to do that, expect a lot of conflicts, expect a lot of problems, expect a lot of grief. Blessed are the peacemakers. The Bible says, never says, blessed are the troublemakers. The Bible never says, blessed are the critics. Now, there's a time that you got to stand. Absolutely. It's time you got to stand. But we have to examine ourselves first. Where there's envy and self-seeking, where there's jealousy and sinful ambition, there will be confusion and every evil work. Confusion. Could have been translated disorder. Now, the word itself has an un, usually, a un in front of it, to mean not, because it's got an ah in the Greek. Really, I can't think of a good un word that we would use here. So confusion is a good word. Disorder is a good word. It ought to remind us, it won't in the English, but in the Greek it certainly does. It reminds us of chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Let's remember that one. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. That word unstable is a root that comes from the same root as this confusion or disorder. And also chapter 3, verse 8, right above where we're at. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. There it is again. Your unword, as I was talking about. An unruly evil full of deadly poison. So we can talk about being disorderly, unstable, unruly. And that's the idea behind this confusion and every evil work. Now, that one's pretty clear. You say, well, that's pretty broad. Yeah, it's broad. It's meant to be broad. Pastor James wanted it to be broad. He wanted to talk about the totality of it. Instead of specific problems, here is the general problem. Here's the things that are caused. It's purposely vague. It's purposely nonspecific. All kinds of evil, tracing their source back to the heart, causing men to rise up against men, and even brother against brother. And the source of all this disorder and evil? Earthly, sensual, demonic. And that should get our attention. And we should be saying, Lord, don't let that be me. Don't let me be the cause of such a thing as that. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect if it wasn't in these words and in this kind of thinking, let me just use Martin Luther as an example. We know that Martin Luther agonized in the Diet of Worms before he went there. And he said, if I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong. I don't want to be a cause of division. I don't want to be a cause of strife. I don't want to be a troublemaker. We know he did that, and that's the principle that's being used here. Same thing's true in any controversy. Sometimes we have to be in controversy. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we have no choice because the truth is at stake. And truth trumps all. It does. But most of our conflicts come from here. Now, the way of peace, that's the negative. But Pastor James doesn't leave us with a negative. He gives us the positive. And Paul loves to do this too. Paul does the same thing. He said, put off the old man, put on the new man. This whole idea of put off and put on isn't used by James, but the same idea is here. And so we get to verse 17 and 18. But, there's your transitional word, but the wisdom that's from above is first, now notice what it is, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the fruit of that is peace. Now let's look at the list ever so quickly here. And I do have time to finish. That's nice. As I look at the clock, I can actually go as far as I wanted to go today. So that makes me happy, because that doesn't happen very often. Pure. Pure is the first word, and pure is the operative word, because pure is the opposite of every evil work. So it's first pure. And that takes care of the every evil work that we're looking at there in verse 16. It's first pure. And then we can group them together into semantic groups, not that they, in meaning groups, let's put it that way. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You can see how those three are kind of hitting the same idea from different aspects. They're not part of the same Greek word or Greek word family any more than they're part of the same English word family, but they're synonyms, and they are approaching a topic from the same direction or different directions. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. That willing to yield has been translated by others as submissive. Or some have said willing to listen to reason. That's putting it out there, stretching it out there beyond its meaning, but it helps us to understand. Willing to listen to reason. Willing to change one's mind. I think it's very profitable. My friend James White is a debater. And excellent debater. All over the internet you can find his stuff, and it's all very, very profitable. Just great stuff. And my son loves to listen to it. Jonathan just loves to listen to it all the time. He's quit listening to talk radio, listening to James White debates. And, it's a lot better for you. No doubt about that, yeah. But you know what the problem with a debate is? A debate is a wonderful thing. You can learn a lot from a debate. But a debate rarely changes anyone's mind. You know? And a debate, people usually go away from a debate thinking, my guy won, you know? Even if he got slaughtered all over the place, go away from the debate thing, my guy won, you know? Well, you can learn a lot from debates, you really can, and it can be quite profitable. But debates rarely change people's mind. Are we willing to be people that listen and change our mind? Not away from the truth, but if we're not willing to change our mind, that presupposes that we're absolutely right now where we stand. So we need to be very, very cautious, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, all parts of that godly trait of humility, and all opposite of the devilish traits of envy and self-ambition. And then we can put it full of mercy and good fruits together. And then we can put without partiality and without hypocrisy together. And the crop that this brings is peace. But the fighter, the one who must have his own rights, verse 1 of chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now it takes us into our next message, and so we won't go any further than that. But where do wars and fights come from among you? What I want to do is close with a similar list. It's not the same list. But I want to show you Paul, the Apostle Paul's list of these same things in Galatians chapter 5. familiar passage. We saw James' list of godly fruits. And we saw James' shorter list of ungodly fruits. He just puts it in shorthand, every evil work. Paul gives us a little bit more extensive list of the fruits of the flesh, the things that are earthly, sensual, demonic, and the fruits of the Spirit that come to us as New Testament believers that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and here is a long chain of horrendous things. These are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. And that's what James is talking about. Jealousies, that's what James is talking about. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, we've heard that before. Dissensions, heresies, envy, yep, there it is. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That's not an extensive list either. James says, every evil work. Paul fleshes it out and tells us a whole bunch of evil works. And he says, and there's a bunch of others too, which I tell you beforehand, just I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the but. And but is a good word so many times in the scriptures. And often when we use but, it's a bad thing. Somebody tells us that we're doing something wrong, and we say, yes, but. That's never going to go well. Okay, mark it down. When someone's trying to help you and correct you, and you go, yes, but, you just close the door of communication, and now it's over. You know, husbands, wives, learn that lesson. Yes, but, terrible thing to say in a situation like that. If someone's trying to teach, instruct, if someone's trying to help you, if someone is asking you a question and maybe challenge you a little bit, yes, but stops the flow of communication. At that point, it's over. Okay, so just learn that. But is a good word. But's a good word when used properly. And it's used properly here. But the fruit of the Spirit is, here's the contrast, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's a very nice list there. Well worth memorizing, well worth knowing, well worth appropriating into our lives. But he doesn't stop there. Sometimes we do stop there. I want to take it just a little bit further. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's how you do walk in the Spirit, is those things there. And then look at this next verse, 26. Something that easily could have come right from the pen of Pastor James himself. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If you'd have seen that in the book of James, you wouldn't have been surprised, would you? But this is Paul. And I'm positing to you that their doctrines are the same. Well, may the Lord help us towards that. That's a tall order. And obviously, we find ourselves too many times walking in the flesh, and the flesh rising up, and the flesh just having its way. And that's the time to stop. That's the time to repent. That's the time to look to Christ again. It's not the time to excuse ourselves. And it's not the time to say, well, I'm misunderstood. It's the time to look to Christ fresh again. Aren't you glad that He will not take His Holy Spirit from us? Those that He's truly converted are absolutely guaranteed. Not only have they been saved, they are saved, and they will be saved. For that, we're very, very glad. But on Sunday nights, we're looking at the life of David and what it's like to be a holy repenter. And may God be such that we, too, are those that repent and seek Christ and look to him new and fresh again. Not trusting ourselves, but true humility that looks out and looks to him and him alone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And as we contemplate these things, O Father, left to ourselves, we absolutely fall short again and again and again. In fact, left to ourselves, we have no hope. But Father, you've not left us hopeless. Instead, you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your word, and you've given us your truth. And you've told us to walk therein. Oh, Father, help us to walk. We think of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. And the illustration that John Bunyan uses that is such an excellent illustration about the pilgrim who loses his way and goes off the bypath. And then he realizes and comes to his senses. And he has to go back to the place. He's lost his role. He's left his role behind. He has to walk all the way back to find his role. And then he gets on the proper path and walks again. And Lord, the very instructive words are put into the mouth of Christian as that happens. That he says he had to walk the same path three times when he should have only had to walk it once. Well, help us, Father, to be quick repenters. Help us to be those that are not stubborn and going on and on and on in our way, because we are going to have to turn around. We are going to have to do what's right. We are going to have to get on the path and walk properly. So, Lord, keep us on the path. It's what we want as Christians. We desire to glorify you. You've given us that desire. So, Father, keep us ever looking to Christ, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.